We are in John chapter 13. We looked earlier in our reading at some of the chapter contents. We know that at the end of the supper, this last supper, that Jesus is intent on giving the most important instructions he could give them before his crucifixion within the next 24 hours. Of course, they again, are oblivious to that, even though he has told them he would be betrayed, even though he told them at least three times on this journey to Jerusalem that he would be delivered over to the chief priests and the elders. But these are the most important things that he could discuss with them, and we are so thankful to the Lord that John included this in his gospel. This intimate conversation that he had with his disciples. We noted that at the beginning of 13, that after the supper, he washes their feet, all 12 of them, demonstrating a principle of service to one another, loving service. They were not to jockey for position. They were to serve each other in love. That is how Christ works through the body. That is what we are to do as a body of believers here in this community. We are to demonstrate our loving service to one another here in the context of the local church. And then we saw last week that he identified the betrayer and he sent them away for the good of the group. He sent Judas Iscariot away, and he is never seen again. And now, as a result of him having departed from the group, there's Jesus with the 11. The 11 faithful. The 11 who have been born of God's Spirit. And he is speaking to them now about glory and love. So again, let's look at verse 31. So when he, that is Judas Iscariot, had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately." We are built to glorify God. We are made in the image and likeness of God, and our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy our Creator. And He is our Redeemer, so we have greater joy now that He has redeemed us from our sins. And there's joy there for the disciples who are born again of God's Spirit, who are there remaining with Jesus, who haven't been sent out, but are that group, that happy band together with Jesus. We are built to glorify God. Think of how we glorify sports heroes. One that just recently retired in football, Tom Brady, how he has been glorified as the greatest of all time, that great quarterback for the Patriots and the Buccaneers. We can think of basketball and the series that's going on between the Warriors and the Lakers. And you've got Steph Curry and LeBron James. And these men are held up as sports heroes. They're glorified in people's hearts. We might even think of military heroes. You know, in the past, before sports heroes were paid millions and millions of dollars, there were people thinking about military heroes who conquered, who had victory. Those like MacArthur in World War II, or General Norman Schwarzkopf in the Gulf War. We might even think of political heroes, past and present. It is the glory of being considered the greatest of all time, or the acronym for that, the GOAT. And for a time, Many of us as children, we thought of our parents or our grandparents as being the goats, the greatest of all time. We all tend to do this. We all tend to glorify someone, to exalt someone above others, to praise their genius or their ingenuity, to extol their virtues. It's in our genes. It's written in our DNA. And we haven't lost that even in our fallenness. And as I've said before, this is because we are built, we are designed to glorify God. But there's a problem now as a result of our sin. In our sinfulness, we've transferred that tendency to glorify God to ourselves. We have neglected God. We have turned the back to Him. We generally focus on the tangible earthly things of man rather than having a view for the intangible and heavenly things of the Spirit of God. And in Romans 1, verses 18 through 32, Paul lists out this tendency. He catalogs this tendency of sinful man putting human beings first, putting man in first position in the place of God. He states that fallen men and women did not glorify God as God, nor were they thankful. Verse 21. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And in verse 28, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Therefore, God gave them over to a debased mind. You see, we've transferred this tendency to glorify God to ourselves, to the creature, to the utter neglect of God. And even religious men put others over Jesus. We read about that in the Gospels. The unbelieving Jews, they put Moses over Jesus. And Jesus said to them plainly, Moses wrote about me. So religious or not, this tendency to exalt men or glorify men still persists. But Jesus is different. In Christ Jesus, this tendency is corrected. It is recovered because He is the perfect man. He did not inherit a sinful human nature from Adam. As the incarnate Son of God, He is that Holy One of God right from the instant of His conception in the womb of His mother, Mary. So within His humanity, God is in first position and kept there. And nothing can change that in the human heart of Christ Jesus our Lord. It is most beautifully displayed in Him. So when we look at these verses here, we can see that Jesus is speaking about glory. The Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in Him. Notice this first point in your outline. Jesus is glorified as God's own Son, even in betrayal and its aftermath. Notice the word there in verse 31, now. Now the Son of Man is glorified. The first thing that we can say about this is that the final act of God's redemptive plan before the cross is quickly set in motion to glorify Jesus. These things are meant to glorify Jesus. Now the Son of Man is glorified. If we were to look at the life of Jesus Christ, we could see three acts here. Act one would be Jesus' birth through his early ministry. Act two would be Jesus' final year of opposition. And Act three here, Jesus' betrayal, his death, burial, and resurrection, his ascension and exaltation, and all authority being given to him. He is the greatest of all time. And consider here the overall chain of events as to how he is glorified in God's redemptive plan. As a result of the betrayal, remember we're looking at that word now, as a result of betrayal, number one, he is arrested, and secondly, put on trial and falsely accused. Thirdly, he is condemned by unbelievers. Fourthly, he is mocked, scourged, and crucified as a traitor to the state of Israel, and to the Roman Empire. But in reality, he is the Savior of his people. Fifthly, he is buried and on the third day physically rose again from the dead. Sixth, he prepares his disciples for 40 days in person and then ascends to the Father's right hand on the clouds of glory. 10 days later at Pentecost, he and the Father sends the Holy Spirit to begin a new chapter in the redemption of sinners by the gospel ministry of the early church. And then finally, number seven, under his direction and the Father's, redemption is applied by the Spirit in time and space to all those the Father gave to his Son. It's an answer to his prayer there in John chapter 17 before he is arrested. He speaks about those that the Father gave to him, how he gave the Father's words to them, and how he kept them safe. He says that in verse 2, in verse 6, in verse 9, in verse 12, in verse 24. You can see his thoughts are about his beloved church. He is glorified. The Son of Man is glorified as a result of Judas's betrayal. What struggles he must have gone through in this final act. We read all about them in the Gospels. And as his sheep, we too want to glorify God. In our deepest struggles against sin in our life, we want to glorify God. And the point is, we will suffer if we belong to him. But we must walk like Jesus walked, even here. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. They will suffer it. They will suffer like Jesus suffered. But Jesus was victorious. Paul says in a different place, in Ephesians 5, verse 8, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. And what was Jesus doing here? Even in this act of betrayal by Judas Iscariot, he was glorifying God. Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. Let's consider something else, a second point here. Our Father in heaven is glorified by Jesus bearing under duress. his bearing, his conduct, his attitude, his behavior, his speech, all under duress. We look at that verse, verse 31, and we focus on the latter portion of it. And God is glorified in him, in Jesus. Remember, this is the Son of the Father's love. This is the unique one. He is fully God, yes, but he is fully man. How would he bear up under extreme duress in all of the things that we noted before? And we can see that the conclusion of Scripture and of human history is that he is the brightness of God's glory. He brought glory to God in everything. He is the express image of his person, as it says in Hebrews 1. In this final act, Jesus did not sin against his and our Heavenly Father. Not once in his thoughts, not once in his emotions, not once in his desires, not once in his will. He was tested to the extreme, yet he passed every test where Adam, our first head, failed. Adam failed in every category. He sinned against God in his thoughts, in his emotions, in his desires, and in his will. Jesus did not fail. In fact, we could go further and say that Jesus did not betray his Heavenly Father. He passed where Judas failed, which proves to us that knowledge alone is not enough to save. Here is a sinner that is brought near to Jesus and sits in his presence for 3 years and hears the words of his mouth and enjoys his company both in public and private, and yet that instruction, that knowledge, that closeness, that proximity to the Son of God was not enough for natural man to say, "He is my master and Savior." Our emotions, our desires are not enough. Jesus said to those who did not believe in him, he said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they which testify of me." And notice the words that he says next, "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." Why can't you come to Jesus? Because you're not willing to come to Jesus. Your will, your stubborn, rebellious, free will, bound in sin, prevents you from humbling yourself before God and submitting to him. I want you to consider, though, Jesus bearing under distress that the Father is ever present in his thoughts, even when abandonment was felt. As our sin bearer, the Father was still in all of his thoughts. And as the sin bearer, he did not sin. He became our sin offering, but he did not become sin itself. So consider that the Father is uppermost in Jesus' mind. He is ranked first in his human heart. And so that's why he can speak here on the heels of betrayal. "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. The Father ranked first in his human heart. It's evident here at the Last Supper. It's evident at the trial by the words he speaks. It's evident at his condemnation and crucifixion. Even to his dying breath, the Father is ever on our Lord's mind. When Jesus cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. So in him, God is truly glorified, the perfect man. And one more thing that we could take note of here, a third point, our Father in heaven is also glorified by Jesus' willing sacrifice of self. His willing sacrifice of self. Again, God is glorified in him. There is no other way for God's justice to be satisfied against sinners but by the penalty of death. Because God is most holy. And for death to be removed, another had to endure that punishment in the sinner's place. There's three things I want you to note here. That substitute, firstly, must be a perfect substitute in himself, needing no salvation from sin. So a perfect substitute in himself. Number two, he must be the perfect choice. God is the one that selects the one who will satisfy his righteous demands. No man could push himself forward. Jesus was that one that God chose to be the perfect sacrifice, the perfect choice, the perfect Lamb of God. And thirdly, that Lamb must be perfectly willing. Perfectly willing. A perfect substitute in himself, the perfect choice of God, and that one being perfectly willing. A self-willed man could not die for a self-willed, disobedient people. For at the very heart of sin is the self-will of sinners. Jesus was different. Jesus said in Gethsemane, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus was not self-willed. He yielded his human will to the Father. And in Hebrews it says that by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Or once for all time. Jesus said in John 10, "I lay down my life for the sheep." And in Matthew 1:21, the angel said, "Call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." What is the root of their sins? What is the root of the sin of disobedience? It is self will. And Arminianism, which exalts free will, is a theology of self-will. No man is saved by it. Man is saved by God's sovereign will and grace. So may we learn to yield to God's will in everything. So having considered this verse, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." Let's consider this second point here this morning. The Father glorified his only Son, Jesus, and he did this in himself and immediately, as we read in verse 32. "If God is glorified in him," Jesus said, "God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately." Let's focus on this part of the verse, verse 32. "God will also glorify him," that is Jesus, "in himself." The first thing that we could note here is that there is a union that the triune God enjoys that includes shared glory together. A union the triune God enjoys that includes shared glory together. When the eternal Son of God became incarnate, he laid aside his glory and came in the likeness of a humble servant in his humanity. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, that shameful death. So he laid aside his glory and he came in the likeness of a humble servant. And in Philippians 2, where I've just read that, verses 7 and 8, we go on to read further in here in verses 9 and 10, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And the very being of God, the glorious Father, exalted his incarnate Son to glory again. And this is what we read here in Philippians 2. This is the glory that Jesus had with the Father before the world was. And in John chapter 17, we read of these things. If you turn to John 17, you're in 13 now, just turn a couple of pages over in your Bible to John 17. And the glory that he had with the Father, he prays to receive again. Now he being the incarnate Son of God. John chapter 17, verse 1, "Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him.'" And this is eternal life, "that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." There is a union that the triune God enjoys that includes shared glory together. And we too are destined to share in the glorious humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn to 2 Corinthians there, 2 Corinthians 3, you can see where Paul speaks about this. 2 Corinthians 3, we too will share in the glory of Jesus Christ, in His humanity. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, it speaks about believers. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. In other words, from one glory, His glory that shines upon us, that we might be glorious in Him, that we might reflect His glory. We too will share in the glory of His perfect humanity. Which leads me to this second point here. The glory of the incarnate Son of God after His resurrection is immediate and greater than ever before. Notice in verse 32, when we look at that in John chapter 13, if God is glorified in Him, God will glorify Him immediately. Glorify Him immediately. The splendor of God's redemptive plan up to the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ was over 4,000 years in the making. And yet His resurrection was in the blink of an eye. Think about that. How glorious is that? And His ascension into heaven, an exaltation to the Father's right hand, was 40 days later, not 40 years later, not 40 centuries later. Again, a blink. And Christ's return from heaven, His second coming, will also be in a blink, in the twinkling of an eye, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. The redemption of fallen man will not be dragged out, though some, even today, just like in Peter's day, thought that it took too long. Where is the promise of His coming? But remember, God is a timeless being. He's infinite. He's eternal. And Peter responded, he said, "Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." All of the world? No, all of us. Who is He encouraging? He's encouraging the beloved of Christ, the us there in the verse, in verse 9. Who is the us? The us is God's elect. And so He is not willing for any of His elect to perish, but that all of them should come to repentance. So Jesus is not going to come back before all of the elect are saved, before all of the sheep are back in the fold, His fold. So the Father glorified His only Son, Jesus, in Himself. There's a union the triune God enjoys that includes shared glory, and He did it immediately. It was immediate and greater than ever before. And this third point this morning, this third and final point, Jesus goes where no fallen man can go to purchase redemption for God's elect. Notice in verse 33, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. you will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. There in verse 33. The first thing under this last point this morning is that men cannot force their way after death into the Father's presence in heaven. This place that none could come was not to the cross or any other form of death, because all of them were martyred for their faith, some of them dying on crosses, with the exception of John. So Jesus is not talking about death. Jesus is talking about what happens after death, the place that no mere mortal can come to. Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." No sinful human being has any control over where his soul goes after death. The angels are charged by God with the responsibility to ensure that the righteous are in that glorious place with the Lord, but the wicked are in that place of torment before God. We see that even in Jesus' own words in Luke 16. And we know that after his death, Jesus' soul was in paradise. Luke chapter 23, verse 43, when he spoke to the thief on the cross, that penitent thief who humbled himself and repented of his sins and put his faith in Jesus while Jesus hung there upon the cross. Jesus said, "You will be with me today, today in paradise." However, Jesus as our high priest, our eternal high priest, went to a place where no mere mortal can go. Even a sinner saved by grace, until that work of Jesus Christ was completed. We see that in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 speaks of that. Turn there to Hebrews 9, if you will. Hebrews chapter 9, let me read to you verses 11 and 12. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Drop down to 22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. There's no forgiveness of sins without this type of atonement. And Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God. He is the perfect atonement. So read with me here in 23 to the end of the chapter. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Men can't follow Jesus into the Father's presence in heaven. One must be perfect and holy, and only Jesus is. He purchased redemption for his own, saving them from their sins. And he went into that perfect tabernacle in the Father's presence to do so. This is why he says what he does to Peter in John 13 in verse 36, where he says, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Where would he be? He would be with the Lord in the Father's presence because of what Jesus had done. So only after that perfect transaction was completed, presenting the purchase price to the Father, could Peter ever hope to follow his Savior and Lord, to enter into God's presence as a pure vessel, forgiven and cleansed, declared holy by faith, and made holy by sanctification, perfected and glorified together with Christ at his second coming. And that is what we celebrate every time we, as believers, participate in the Lord's Supper together. We celebrate our Lord's suffering on our behalf, and his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his exaltation, till he comes. Men can't force their way into the Father's presence after death to demand acceptance or to plead for mercy based on the good things they've done. God defines what is good or what is evil. He smiles upon Jesus, the Son of his love, and all those that he has given to Jesus, all who were in him. Those who were in him, they come by way of repentance and faith. They're like the camel that goes through the eye of the needle into the city. The camel must be divested of its burden and its saddle and go on its knees, crawling, naked and needy and without supply in order to get into the city. And that is how we come out of Adam and go into the city of Christ and of God, to be cleansed and to be clothed by him, fitted out for heaven. The second point, the second and final point under this last head here: redeemed men and women, those who are born of God's Spirit, are always encouraged by Jesus' protective words and further instruction. Notice that in verse 33, John 13, 33, notice the words there. Little children. These are grown men that he is talking to. But the Lord Jesus addresses his faithful ones in the most endearing terms possible. He says, "Little children." He doesn't say, "Men, listen to me." He reminds them that as children, they need his instruction. They need his example. They need his protection and provision to guide them, to guard them, and to get them safely home to him. And in this sense, he is our spiritual father by the new birth. I'm not saying he is God the Father, but he is our spiritual father by the new birth. We descend from Christ spiritually, like Adam's children descend from him naturally. We remember Isaiah 9, verse 6, where One of the titles, one of his names is Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. He is that Father to us, our spiritual Father by the new birth. And he is the greatest of all time in every category. Yet he is not a goat, but a shepherd. The good shepherd that cares for his own flock, which he purchased with his own blood, sweat, and tears. We see him instructing them after this. We see that in successive chapters. And then we see him guiding his disciples for 40 days after his resurrection. And then even after he's ascended and exalted to the right hand, he continues to give his own sheep guidance through his word, illuminating their minds by the Holy Spirit that has been given to them from heaven. And then also the power that we have in Christ to walk in the Spirit, a God-given ability that is part of our new birth in Christ, part of that new humanity which he purchased and is now perfected and glorified in heaven. We belong to him by faith in him. So these few closing thoughts here before we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Number one, I said in the beginning, we are built to glorify God. In our fallen state, we don't. But in our regenerate state as believers, we do. Our Lord has recovered it for us. Christ's humanity is perfected and glorified, and this is what we are to have in him. That's one of the end goals of salvation. A perfect, glorified humanity that will not desire sin, not delight in sin, and not do sin anymore. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, all perfect, all glorious, as the apostle says in 1 John 3. The second thing, our faith is constantly tested in this life. Constantly tested, just like Christ's faith, to prove its genuineness and worth. We are engaged in a fight against sin, a fight against the world, the devil. We will suffer wounds, but they will not be mortal wounds because Christ has suffered for us and is victorious over death. So we should be prepared to suffer in the flesh. We should learn to walk in God's will and not our own self-will. Because if there is one thing that is the most sparkling beauty of Jesus' character in the Gospels is his continued yieldedness to God's will. What we saw in Adam was self-will. What we see in all of Adam's descendants is self-will. What we see in ourself in our fallen state is self-will. And self-will will damn us for eternity, cast into hell apart from him. But oh, the beauty, the glory of a yielded will to God. And we see it in Jesus, and he bought it for us. So may we walk in it. And that third and last thought here, God will be first in our hearts if Jesus is truly our Lord and Savior. That is our destiny. It is our destiny, so let us work hard at it now. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So let the remainder of our life's work be actively engaged in doing whatever it is we do, all to the glory of God. May we in our prayers this week ask Him, ask the Lord to make Him present in all of our thoughts, so that everywhere, wherever we go and whatever we do, we think of Him. And we walk in light of that truth, in humility, in love, in deep gratitude for all that God has done for us through Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our Father, we do thank You for this portion of Scripture where Jesus, after sending out the betrayer, spoke about that glory that He once had with You, how He was going to glorify You even in the aftermath of the betrayal of Judas Iscariot, and certainly He did. He bore up under extreme duress. He succeeded where Adam failed. And oh, what a humanity He possesses, and a humanity that He purchased for us, and a humanity that we have been given in the new birth. Oh, how we want to be fully clothed in it, so that we no longer have thoughts of sin, or emotions that are sinful, desires that are sinful, and actions that are sinful and condemned. Oh God, deliver us from evil. Deliver us from our sinful self. And help us, by the strength You give us through Christ, to walk in the Spirit, in love, and obedience to You. Oh, Father, we pray that You would make it so. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.